Good morning. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. It's good to be with you. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andy Steiger. I am the director of Apologetics Canada, a ministry that has been in Canada now for 5 years. My wife and I founded that organization. I just want to tell you a little bit about how that came to be and then jump into our topic for this morning. 5 years ago, or much longer than that ago, I've been a pastor here in Canada for over 10 years. And at that time, God really began to work in me that I needed to go and to finish my education. And so my wife and I moved down to Los Angeles, and I completed my master's degree at Biola University. And while I was down there, I was applying at mission agencies, desperate to go off into the mission field. My dream job was to be out in some remote tribal community where they're running around naked, sharing the gospel. Like, that was the dream. But none of these mission agencies are calling me back. They're not responding to me. And I'm like, what is going on? Like, you know, getting a missions job, right, should be the easiest. I'm gonna provide my own salary, right? And nothing's coming together. And so I did what I should have been doing all along. I started praying and saying, God, what's going on? Where are you leading me, Lord? And God clearly began to lead me back to Canada. While I was in Los Angeles, I heard a lecture that Lee Strobel was giving in which he talked about how the church in the United States was losing 60 to 90% of its young people. And I got to confess, this really startled me. I mean, here I'd been a pastor for over 10 years and I was culturally clueless. When I ended up coming back to Canada to start Apologetics Canada, a report had just been commissioned to see, are the stats that are happening in the U.S. the same here in Canada? And we determined that they're identical. Church in Canada is losing 60 to 90% of its young people. And my question was, why is that and what can we do about that? That's the reason I started Apologetics Canada, was to help the church to engage in our culture. The word apologetics is a Greek word, apologia. It means to give an answer or reason, specifically as Peter uses it in 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer or reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And my desire and my prayer for you is that you have hope and that you can clearly articulate that hope in a culture that desperately is looking for hope. This is a great series you're doing, Ryan. Thank you for inviting me here on Ask Anything. Although, thank you for inviting me. You gave me a hard topic, man. I mean, come on, right? You got 30 minutes, Andy, to answer two of life's hardest questions. Does it get any harder than the meaning of life and why does God allow evil? I don't think it does. So we're gonna give it our best shot. This morning, as we get into things, please know that I'm not going to be able to give an exhaustive answer to these questions, but at least I can point you in the right direction. I will be around afterwards if you'd like to talk with me. But I also want to point your attention to where you can get more answers as well if you want to go deeper into these things. When I started Apologetics Canada, there were two things that I started right away. One was a conference that we began to run called the Apologetics Canada Conference. We held that conference in Coquitlam the first year we were here, and we filled up Coquitlam with over 600 people, majority of whom were young adults, so we had to move to a bigger church. We went to Peace Portal, filled up Peace Portal. We went to Northview, we filled up Northview. Last year, we decided to get creative, so we held the conference at Northview and Willingdon on the same weekend at the exact same time, and we just swapped speakers back and forth, and we had over 2,000 people. This year, we're hosting the conference again. It's going to be at Willingdon and Northview simultaneously on March 6th and 7th. At that conference, we have a number of keynote speakers. We have the acclaimed author Nancy Piercy will be speaking there. We have Sean McDowell and Luis Marcos. Just to give you an idea of these speakers, Luis Marcos is a C.S. Lewis expert. And if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia or any of C.S. Lewis's works, he's going to be talking about how C.S. Lewis made an argument for God from myth and desire. Besides our keynote speakers, we also do something similar. Those of you who know what TED Talks are, we do something like TED Talks that are called Rethink Talks. We're going to be speaking on rethinking education and rethinking missions. In fact, one of our Rethink speakers is Mary Poplin, not Mary Poppins, although that would be awesome. Mary Poplin will be here. She's a former atheist that came to faith in Christ, moved to Calcutta, and began to serve with Mother Teresa until Mother Teresa encouraged her to go find her own Calcutta. She moved back to Los Angeles and began to work in the urban poor, specifically in the education system, seeking to reform it. And she's been diligently doing that ever since. She's going to be one of the speakers here. And in fact, we have her at CBC. She'll be giving a free lecture on the Thursday before the conference. For any of you that are in education, if you're a teacher, maybe you're doing your PDP or you want to become a teacher, I'd encourage you to come out to that. And if you want more information about that, we have it in the back. Then at the conference is over 17 breakout sessions on a variety of subjects, just like the Ask Anything. If this is of interest to you, I know this might be the first time many of you have heard it, so what we decided to do was give you a discount if you're interested in coming. So you students, we've given you a code called Grace Students, and it gives you the earliest price that we made the conference available for. And then for you adults as well, we have a discount code. If you're leaving, you just can pick one up from us, and you can purchase online, or you could grab one today if you wanted to do that from us. The other thing that we did, so the second thing that we did, was we started to address the top five questions that young adults are asking today. Didn't take very much research to figure out what these are, and then we began to speak on those subjects. I ended up hosting a DVD called the Thinking Series DVD. And then on top of that, while that was all happening, I wrote a book called Thinking, Answering Life's Five Biggest Questions. What are these topics? What are the questions? The questions are, what's the meaning of life? Does God exist? Do all religions lead to God? Why is there evil? And is there life after death? And so what I began to do for these last 5 years is, as I've been invited to speak in coffee shops to the public on these subjects, I've been invited to speak at all of our local universities. In fact, I speak at them all every year. I've even been invited to speak in places like UFV's bar on the question of the meaning of life and to do Q&A with their atheist groups on campus. We've also spoken in churches and conferences all over addressing these questions, and it's been incredible to see how we've seen people come to faith in Jesus. Church, isn't it interesting that this may very well be the first time you've ever come to church to hear somebody speak on the topic of the meaning of life? This may very well be the first time you've ever come to church and heard somebody speak on why does God allow evil? And the reality is, these are the questions we need to learn how to answer, because these are the questions our culture is asking. Let me push this point home before we jump into things. Just 2 weeks ago, I was invited by a coffee shop owner in Maple Ridge. He is a non-practicing Jew, as he would refer to himself. He has now hosted the Thinking Series twice. Why? Because he says there are so many people in our community that are asking these questions. Where else can they go to talk on these subjects? This guy's not even a Christian, and he loves my resources, playing it in his coffee shop. He invited me to come speak with him because he said, Andy, would you be willing to come and to share on these topics in my coffee shop? Church, we got non-Christians asking us to please address these subjects. Like, what is it going to take for us to begin to have conversations with people about the questions that they're asking, questions that are significant? One of the things that I often say is every time a missionary heads abroad, they need to learn two things. When you hit the ground, you learn two things. You learn the language, and you learn the culture. I fear that there's a lot of us in the church today that think we know the language, and we think we know the culture. And we need to do some educating. And we need to be more careful in the words that we use, that we can articulate the questions people are asking, that we can give answers in ways that they can actually understand. See, that when I walk around in our community, I don't hear people coming up to me asking me, what's the gospel? People don't use that word. People don't ask me how to get saved. But they do ask me, why am I here? What's the purpose of all this? What's the meaning of my life? So let's jump into that question. What is the meaning of life? How do we even begin to answer a question like that? How have you personally wrestled with that question? For me, this question has been a significant one to me, as my parents separated when I was 4 years old. I really never had much of a relationship at all with my father. I grew up in a very broken family. I had the privilege of watching my mother come to faith in Jesus. It was a while later that I would. But I remember something that my mom would often say to me as a little boy that had a huge impact on me. As I was growing up, my mom would often come up alongside me, put her arm around me and say, Andy, I know you'll do great things with your life. And at first, that was a real encouragement to me. I'm like, yes, I want to do great things with my life. But the older I got and the more my mom said it to me, the more it began to become a burden. As I began to wonder, what exactly does it mean to do something great with your life? And will I ever know when I've accomplished it? In fact, it makes me think of this last weekend when many of us were watching the Super Bowl. Do we have any Seattle fans here this morning? A few. You have my condolences on your loss. I'm actually from Portland, Oregon, so it caused a bit of a family strife that I cheer for the Patriots. Sorry if that pains any of you this morning. But as I was reflecting on the Super Bowl and as I was reflecting on this idea of what does it mean to do great things with your life, what is the meaning of all this, I was reflecting on Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots. Not too long ago, he gave an interview with 60 Minutes. And he said this. He says, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? Now it's 4. But why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is it. I've reached my goal, my dreams, my life. Me, I think, God, there's got to be more than this. The interviewer quickly asked him, Tom, what's the answer? To which he responded, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I was sharing this with a friend of mine, and as soon as I finished, he said, Andy, he goes, it's worse than that. I go, it's worse than that? He's got 4 Super Bowl rings. And he goes, yeah. He goes, Andy, his wife is a supermodel. So, I mean, for many of us, this guy, he's achieved it, right? He's got a supermodel wife. He's got 4 Super Bowl rings. He's probably one of the greatest quarterbacks of all times. And he's going, why am I here? What about you? How do you struggle with this question? Why are you here? I want to make a philosophical claim, and then I want to make a theological claim as we look at this question. Philosophically, this is what we know about the meaning of life. Now track with me here. I'm not going to go too deep, but stick with me. Philosophically, we know this. We know that things do not have meaning in and of themselves. Persons give things meaning. So let me say that again. Things do not have meaning in and of themselves. Persons give things meaning. This is one of the qualities of being a person, is that we are able to endow the products of our creation with meaning. Consider the other day when I came home from work. I came home to see a stick figure drawing on my son's door. There were 4 stick figures, 2 large and 2 small. The 2 large stick figures had circles around them with a line through it. And I was thinking, okay, this doesn't look good. Fathers, you know what I'm talking about. You're never quite sure what you're coming home to, right? I'm like, what's been going on in the Steiger house today? How do I find out what that means? I could guess at what it means. But I might be wrong. I mean, how would I even know if I was right? Well, we know how to find the meaning of something. You ask the author. So I went to my little boy, Tristan, 7 years old, and I said, Tristan, what does it mean? And he goes, well, Dad, if I put up this sign, it means that William, his younger brother, 5 years old, it means that William and I are inside wrestling and that you can't come in and stop us. Which really means I want to beat up my younger brother and I don't want you to stop me from doing it, right? I'm like, okay, Tristan, that's not going to happen. If you want to know what something means, you need to ask the author. We learned this lesson very clearly in the 1800s, and actually the 1700s, when we were in Egypt, and we saw stick figure drawings all over ancient artifacts we called hieroglyphics. But that was a dead language, and we would have loved to have read that language, but we couldn't. How are we ever going to read this language? That language was dead for thousands of years. How would we ever learn what that language means? Well, in 1799, we found a black rock in Rosetta in Egypt. Happened to have 3 languages, Demotic, hieroglyphic, Greek hieroglyphic, and, Egyptian hieroglyphic and Greek, 3 languages. Took a number of years, I believe it was 1820, that using Coptic and those 3 languages, we were able to decipher what Egyptian hieroglyphics is. It's where we get Rosetta Stone from. A dead language became alive when we were able to see what its intended meaning was. Guess all you want at what its meaning would have been. It would have gotten you nowhere. You needed to talk to the author. This raises a real challenge for us as we try to answer, what's the meaning of my life? Question for us, did you create yourself? Did you bring yourself into existence? No. So how can I possibly answer why I'm here? I can't. If I want to know why I'm here, I need to ask the author of life. I need to ask the one who created me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why I love that Jesus. Jesus claimed what no one else claimed. Jesus claimed to be the author of life, and then he proved it. He demonstrated that he had power over life and death, and that he could defeat death, demonstrating that he really was who he claimed to be, the author of life. So if Jesus is who he claimed to be, what did Jesus say is the meaning of life? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We'll take a look at that. Jesus gives the answer to the meaning of life in Mark chapter 12. You'll find that I'm going to be spending a little bit more time on the meaning of life and less on evil, because this answer is going to help us answer the second question. Why does God allow evil? In Mark chapter 12, we see there are two dialogues that take place. I'm in chapter 12, verse 13. In the first dialogue, Jesus has just been in Jerusalem. He's raised a ruckus, kicked over some money changers, made a bunch of people angry. He's left, and now he's coming back, and they don't like him, and they want to stop him, and they want to trap him in his words. So we find in verse 13 that they sent some Pharisees, that's Jewish religious leaders, and some Herodians, some Jewish political leaders, to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth." It's buttering them up, right? They're like, they're coming to the plot. Here's the trap. And they ask him, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" See, they understand the trap. If Jesus says, "Pay your taxes to that foreign oppressive government, Rome," then the Jews are going to be upset. But if he says, "Don't pay your taxes to that foreign oppressive government," then the Romans are going to be upset and he could be arrested. Either way he answers, he's in trouble. But we read that Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" And he asked them, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him a coin that was used to pay the tax, and he takes it and he shows it to them and he asks them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar," they replied. Then Jesus said, "Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." And then I read this verse that always catches me off guard. And it says, "And they were amazed at him." I've often wondered what was so amazing about his response. And the thing that's so amazing about his response isn't what he said, but is what he implied. See, as Jesus is showing them that coin and saying, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar," yeah, Jesus is saying, "Pay your taxes," but what he's saying is so much deeper than that, and the Jews get it. Because we know what belongs to Caesar, but Jesus is saying, "But give to God what belongs to God," and it raises the question, what belongs to God? Well, we know what belongs to God, the same thing that belonged to Caesar. Why did the coin belong to Caesar? Because it bared his image. And the Jews understood exactly what bared the image of God. We do. We have been made by, not only have we been made by God, but we have been made in God's image. And Jesus is saying, give to God what belongs to him. Live for the one who's created you. Live for the purpose that you were created for. Now some people, the Jews, were listening to Jesus and they were impressed by his words. So we read now in verse 18 that one of the teachers of the law came to him and heard them debating and noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. And he asked them, so this guy asked Jesus now, "Of all the commandments, Jesus, which is the most important?" Now think about that. For a first century Jew, this is the equivalent of asking, what's the meaning of life? He's asking Jesus, "If of all the things that I need to know, what is the most important thing?" And this is how Jesus responds. He says, "The most important one is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" He starts off by saying that there's only one God, there's only one creator, there's only one author of life, and it's not you. It's God. And then he continues by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. What is Jesus' answer to the meaning of life? It's very simple. Jesus' answer is relationship. That you were created to be in relationship with God. You were created to love God. You were created to be known and to know God. And in fact, that's the message of the Bible from beginning to end. This is a book that starts out of man being in right relationship with God, but because of evil being separated from God. And it's a story of God doing everything in his power to bring us back into relationship with him so that this story can end the same way it began. Relationship. The purpose of all of this is relationship. A God who loves you dearly and wants to be loved by you. Will you give to God what belongs to him? You. This is really the question, isn't it? Will you give to God what belongs to him? Will you live for the purpose you were created for? This leads us into the second question that I was asked to address, and that's why is there evil? We live in a world in which we don't live for the purpose we were created for. We live in a world in which we don't live out the meaning that we were created for. A world in which Adam and Eve decided not to follow the meaning of life. Now, I want to wrestle with this question with you for a second. When we look at this question of the meaning of life, it reminds me of my friend, Darren. Darren told me about how his brother had gone off to Africa to serve God on a missions trip. And my friend went to the airport to pick him up on his way home. And as he picked him up at the airport, his brother gave him a big hug and whispered into my friend's ear, Darren, I've lost my faith. And Darren was just like shocked, right? I mean, here he's expecting his brother to be talking about how amazing the trip was, and he's telling him that he's given up on God. On the ride home, he talks to him more about it, and this is what his brother said. He said, Darren, as I look at the world around me, and I look at all the evil in this world, there can't possibly be a good and loving God. And so he concluded, God surely must not exist. This is a huge question in our culture. In fact, I would say that almost every conversation I have with people always leads back to this question of evil. The problem is I see people drawing such false conclusions from the belief of evil. In fact, C.S. Lewis was an atheist for a long time. And he was an atheist because of evil. But would you know, it was actually because of evil that he became a Christian. Because when he began to think about it, he couldn't understand evil outside of God's existence. This is what he said. He said, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? You see, when I say that this world is evil, bad, or wrong, I'm saying that the world ought not be this way. That the world ought to be good, right, and correct. But how do we have that idea? What does that even mean? See, when somebody tells me that they can't believe in God because of evil, I just ask them a very simple question. What do you mean by evil? What do you mean by evil? Church, there's a lot of us that we use the word evil, but we really don't know what we mean by that word. As I give talks on this subject, I frequently find that people in the church tend to equate Satan as evil. Satan is not evil. Satan does evil. Now, this kind of blows people's minds, which surprises me until I remind them of what Satan was before he was Satan. Right? He was an angel. He is Lucifer. See, we often have this idea that it's a very Eastern idea that there are two forces that are fighting each other, good and evil, and we're really hoping that good's going to win. But the Bible says, no, that you got it all wrong. There's just good. That's it. So what's evil then? Well, evil is the corruption of something. Evil is specifically, in Christianity, it is the corruption of something good. Evil, now stick with me here, I'm going to say a philosophical thing, and then I'm going to say a theological thing. Evil is not a thing. I'll say this again. Evil is not a thing. It's the corruption of something. Specifically, it's the corruption of something good. Now, let me put this into an analogy that I think is helpful. In Christianity, we look at goodness and evil as currency and counterfeit currency. Notice that counterfeit currency is not a thing. It's the corruption of something. So you can have the thing, currency, without the counterfeit. But you can't, now stick with me, you can't have the counterfeit unless you have the real thing. And so when somebody says, I can't believe in God because there's too much evil, that's like saying, I can't believe in currency because there's too much counterfeit currency in the world. And my mind goes, what? And this is exactly what C.S. Lewis began to understand. If I'm ever going to be able to talk about evil as a real thing, I first got to be able to talk about good and God as a real thing. That in fact, there is a standard of goodness. So it raises the question, what's good? And in Christianity, historically, our answer is not that God does good, but that God is good. Now I want to go a little bit deeper than that because you might be going, well, what do we mean by that? Because in Christianity, we can say something that is quite beautiful. We can say that God is love. But when I say that God is love, what do I mean by that? And what I mean is simply what Jesus just told us in Mark chapter 12, that you have been made in the image of God. And so my question is, well, what kind of image have you been made in? You've been made in the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It should not surprise us that we seek and desire a relationship, and we were made for relationship. We were made in the image of relationship. A relational God. When we say that God is good or that God is love, we're saying that God embodies right relationship within his very essence, that he is the standard of right relationship, that he is good, and that anything outside of his perfect standard is a corruption of that goodness, and that is what we refer to as evil. So the question then for us as we come to a conclusion this morning is, why would a good and loving God allow us to corrupt his goodness? That is a big question that one day is going to take an audience with God. And I look forward to the day as he sits us down and he talks us through it. But the reality is, he has not specifically said what the answer is and the nuances to that question. And I think there's good reason for that, because that is such a big question that God, there's so many things at play in that question. For one, how God uses bad things for good. But there's much more to it than that. And I don't have time to get into all the nuances. I just want to leave you with one thought that will get you thinking on this subject, because I do believe that God has given us the basis of the answer, and the answer is found in the meaning of life. If God's end goal is relationship, well, then you start to understand that evil is a very real possibility. Let me put it like this to those of you that are parents. When we decided to have children and God blessed us with a child, did we know whether or not our children were going to obey us? No. Did we know that our children were capable of evil? Absolutely. Why did you decide to have children then? Relationship, right? Because you love them. And the same thing is with God. God loves us, and although he can't guarantee that we will love him in return, he was willing to take that chance on you, on me, on us. That although he could not, if he wanted genuine relationship, he could not force our hands, but he was willing to allow us to choose so that we could love him. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It's not that we serve a God who calls us to love him with nothing in return. We serve a God who first loved us. We serve a God who made us for relationship, that loves us deeply, and that was not willing to abandon us, but like a good father, that he pursues us. And that this story is not about a story of man in search of God. This is a story of God in search of us. A God who deeply loves you and wants to seek and to have a relationship with you. And the question that he's asking you is, will you love him? Will you put your trust in him? And will you follow him? My challenge to you this morning is that we have a world out there that is in desperate need of people that are willing to talk about the meaning of life and to answer why Jesus is so important. And that's willing to speak into the hurt that people have with regards to questions like evil and suffering. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go out there and that we need to be, these walking lectures on why God allows evil. I think we need to be able to willing to come alongside people that are going through evil and suffering, put our arms around them, and willing to walk through that with them. Why? Because that's exactly what's been modeled to us. Is a God who's put his arm around us and said, I'm going to walk with you through this life. See, as you walk through this life and as you seek and to find your meaning, Jesus is saying, you're going to find your meaning in me. If you try to find your meaning in success, wealth, leaving a legacy, it will never satisfy you. Notice that there's always more to succeed at, there's always more wealth to acquire, and there's always somebody greater than you. And Jesus is saying, here I am, just put your focus back on me. You want to go climb mountains? You want to go do these amazing things? You want to go accomplish stuff? Let's do that. That's great, but do it with me. Walk with me. Not that you try to find your meaning in 4 Super Bowl rings, because it will never satisfy you, but that you would find your meaning in me, and together we would walk through this life together, through the good and the bad. And that like a loving father, God is willing to walk with us even in the suffering and evil, the poor choices that we make and that other people make. Not because this is the end, but as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that our hope and our gaze is fixed upon the life to come. Heaven is not the PS to our life story, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Heaven is everything that we live, hope, and suffer for. We know that this world is not the way that things ought to be, but that a day is coming in which we will live the way things were meant to be. And that it's because of Jesus Christ's willingness to humble himself and to sacrifice himself on a cross for us that we have that glorious and wonderful hope. Worship team, if you would come back on the stage, and I'm going to close us in prayer. Jesus, as we come before you this morning, God, we just want to proclaim to you that we love you. God, I love you so much that you were willing to first love me, and even though I mess up all the time, that I have the hope of knowing that you loved me even while I was yet a sinner. And even in the midst of my mistakes, you still love me, that you are the good Father. And that God, you are willing to die for me so that I could have a relationship with you, that I could fulfill the purpose that I was created for. God, would you help us to find our identity there? Would you remind us, those of us this morning that are lost, would you help us to find ourselves again in you? Lord, that we would find ourselves not in the image that we try to make ourselves in, but Jesus, this morning, we would rest in the image that we were made in. And that God, that would direct our path. Lord, I pray that for us all in your powerful name. Amen.